Welcome to Still Growing in Grace, a program dedicated to inspiring joy, giving hope, and delighting in grace. I'm Mike Zenker, and I'll be sharing with you a message of hope that will expand your understanding of God's love and amazing grace. God already deeply loves you, totally accepts you, and really, really likes you. Growing in Grace Ministries Canada and Hope Fellowship, your community church, invite you to enjoy today's program as we dig deeper into what it means to be still growing in grace. Good morning and welcome to Still Growing in Grace. It's Mike Zenker here, and it's a beautiful, sunny Wednesday morning here. Just a quick heads up on the front end of things. I am probably going to be changing the time that I'm going to be airing this program. I've been at 8 o'clock Wednesday mornings for the last 4 years. I'm thinking of switching it to a Wednesday evening 9 p.m. Or 8 p.m. Wouldn't mind your feedback. Just send me a quick message. Say, hey, yeah, great idea. Or no, I really like the Wednesday morning instead. But I would love that feedback. So, or Tuesday evenings, Tuesday nights or Wednesday nights, one of those two. I'm just thinking that might be a better time slot for folks to join in live, especially. So let me know what you think. Send me a message on that. But today's topic is going to be a fun one. Biblicism and how to read the Bible. So last week we kind of covered the idea of healing our image of God, which also comes and points towards how do we understand the scriptures? Are there wrong ways to see it? Definitely there are. So I'm going to let this conversation play out. I think you're really going to enjoy the content of this one. So let's just dig right in and enjoy what is going to be shared. Here we go. All right. Hello and welcome back to Still Growing in Grace. Last time we had a conversation called Healing Our Image of God. And right at the end, Fred kind of suggested we continue the conversation. And I liked it because it had to deal with how we read the Bible, too, because how we read the Bible totally affects how we see God. Like it's so big. Nobody talks about it. And they don't know until they and we just had a before our conversation here. People will say, oh, I never thought of that. Because they blindly trust some categories of how we're supposed to read the scriptures, or we're told what the meaning is of certain texts. And after hearing it long enough, you don't realize there's another option. And so I'm hoping to continue to heal our image of God, which is kind of what we've been doing this the entire Still Growing in Grace. Honestly, because there are better perspectives out there. And I really enjoyed the prayer one that aired just a couple weeks ago. That was really, really good. And healing, we talked about that. So let's kind of talk about these verses and what do we need to start at? Or where do we start from in how we read the scriptures? Because this is kind of a loaded one and it can go sideways again. Or lead to yet another week of conversation. Like it's such a big topic. Let me just open up to you guys.
Well, I'll take first swing in some ways. The scriptures are such an interesting thing in our culture because they have been compiled and translated and accessible. And we live in a very narrow band of human history where, you know, the ability to read is pretty universally, you know, capable, especially in the Western world where we live, you know, Canada and America, especially. Literacy is high. And we have access to something that is so complicated and has so much depth and nuance to it in just the most broad sense of literature. And I think sometimes that's lost on people who have grown up in church or with accessibility to the Bible, just again, on a broad level, before we even get into some of the specifics, to step back and realize how big of a blessing and advantage it is to live in a time where the Bible is freely published in a language we can have the ability to interpret on any level, to have it collected and refined in such a way and compartmentalized and structured and numbered and, you know, gone through with fine-tooth comb after fine-tooth comb. Right then and there, we live in an exceptionally rare aspect. And so the fact we get to have this conversation, I think, is special. Right in and of itself. And I think that's lost on a lot of us who have grown up with that as kind of a, we almost get complacent with it, right? And in that complacency, it's so easy to treat the Bible as this linear dead letter kind of rule book of God, you know, basic instructions before
leaving Earth. Right? Ah!
You've all heard that, right? The Bible. I grew up singing the song, the B-I-B-L-E, it's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And it's this user guide to God. And that's kind of what it's become culturally, I'd say, in the last 200 years of Western history specifically. And just to recognize that that is not the story of the scriptures in and of itself, I think is the first step. And I'll just kind of leave it there, because I think if you can't come to that realization from a historical standpoint, from a literature standpoint, from a translation standpoint, then you're probably not going to be able to go to the next step that one of these other awesome guys is going to say. But that the Bible in and of itself is something far more complicated and has far more depth than something that is just a little song and a little snippet or just this kind of basic instructions before leaving Earth. It is a story of history, of poetry, of prophecy, of so many different variables, all kind of being homogenized and seen together that flow in this beautiful dance of alignment. But that doesn't mean any given part of it's not without its own need to be analyzed independent of the whole, but also inclusive of the whole. Both are very, very important.
Do you ever think I've become a professor?
So I'll start there, because I think anybody watching, that's, yep, we got to start there. We're step back and realize how special we have it. And then we can start going into some of the nuances that I think some of these other guys are going to bring up next.
Cool. Next.
Bill, what I'm hearing you say is a statement that I'd heard a while back, and it kind of simplifies the idea, and it is that the Bible is not a book, it's a library.
That's right.
So it's a collection of books that...
Over a giant span of time.
Exactly. They and some are meant to be taken one way, others meant to be taken another way. So it's not something that, like you said, you don't read it as a flat text. You've got to know what you're reading and why it was written, and there's lots of things to it.
Some books were never checked back in after they were checked out.
That's good.
Well, there's different testaments, right? There's different halves, and I guess, you know, not to dominate, one of the things I've experienced in my, you know, journey as a teacher is how on so many levels with people that I've assumed, probably incorrectly, they don't have basic knowledge of some of the most simple things we take for granted as studiers. That there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. These are different for a reason. There are four Gospels. These four Gospels tell the same story of Jesus from different ways. I had one guy one time who'd been in church for almost a decade. He came up and he goes, "I just realized these are telling the same story about the four Gospels." And you're rolling your eyes, but this is a guy who's been in church for a long time, and this was revolutionary to him. He had just, nobody had broke it down that simply. And I think if we're not careful as a Christian community, we can take for granted some of the most simple aspects of the scripture that people just have not come to a realization of yet. And if they are not there, then how else are they approaching the Bible, maybe in an inaccurate or you know, ineffective way?
Yeah, there's the approach that I run into in pastoring, as you seek to share new ideas, different understandings from the scripture. What you have to combat is a flat text understanding that every verse carries the same weight as each verse. But you also have to, biblicism in itself has, from my background, was used by individuals that used it really in a bullying fashion. Mm-hmm. It was, the Bible clearly says, over and over again, the Bible clearly says. And individuals, when you begin to challenge an idea, they have in their mind that the Bible has clearly said this. And that's, it's already settled. It's clear. There's no room for diversity. Mm-hmm. And so from a pastor perspective, what we're attempting to do is just to back up and say, there's a completely different approach to Scripture, but it's a high hurdle to get over. Mm-hmm. Folks have this ingrained in their mind that, hell is the big issue that really caused the stir here. And Matthew 25:46, I mean, that verse was thrown in my face over and over and over again. And it's like, it's clear, it's slam dunk, it's over. And so that approach is hard. When we talk about culture, the Christian culture that's grown up in church, that's hard to get them away from that understanding of the face value. Randy does a good job in his book with the face value and true value kind of understanding, but it's a high hurdle to get over.
It is.
Well, it's because Sinai School has taught the kids from really young these verses that are meant for adults, and they have to repeat them twice a year. They hear it over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and you can't question it after you've heard it as a kid, because now you become a teenager and start questioning, and you're in trouble for questioning. So it's like this conditioning that you don't even know you were conditioned.
Yeah, I think one of the problems is that we, as 21st century readers, we don't understand how the people who wrote the Bible read. And until we understand how they read, we won't understand how they write. Right. I give you the perfect example. I mean, we learn all these hermeneutical techniques and Bible precepts and all of this. You don't see the Bible teach those things anywhere in it. You never see an example of Jesus leading, exegeting a passage.
But in the Greek, it means this.
Only and always under inspiration. And, it was used with a loose grip. It was used in a way that the speakers could improvise the scriptures. Wherever the need was in the moment where they were at, a scripture would come to mind and they would improvise it. They would paraphrase it. I remember mm-hmm. I looked one time at all the different versions Jesus used. He paraphrased some. Others, he'd use the main Hebrew, Masoretic and all that kind of thing. But he skipped around. He didn't commit to one. He wouldn't use one Bible version. That was the equivalent of it. And he paraphrased all the time. And so did Paul. And Paul, if we look, I tell you what set me free was to see how loosey-goosey, and I own that term. I'm loosey-goosey as it gets when I'm reading the scriptures. Because here's why. Jesus is the Rosetta Stone. The nature of Jesus is the Rosetta Stone for understanding scripture, which means that Jesus is over our ear. And he may tell us a passage means something that no one else has ever thought of. And you know what? You know what Augustine said? If it promotes love of God or love of neighbor, that person is right. And now he's reading the scripture, even though the original author didn't intend it. But if it promotes the love of God or the love of neighbor. So the way I look at it is, especially the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is an image bank. It's an image bank from which we draw stories, but that we can draw stories or meanings or intuitions in an artistic way, not in a scientific way, but in an artistic, in a devotional way. That it's open. It's an open text, and we should be open readers. Because you may read the same passage tomorrow. I know y'all have experienced this. Sometimes you read, you never saw something, but you'd seen something good before in that passage. It's like whatever level we're able to, to process right now with Jesus helping us, he translates it for us. And that's, and I know we've talked before about the allegorical approach to Bible reading. Well, I mean, allegory is a word, but it's in the Bible. Many people don't know allegory. The word is in the Bible. It's in Galatians 4. where Paul allegorizes Sarah and Hagar and the two mountains. He completely allegorizes them to mean something other than what Moses or anyone else meant in the Old Testament. Yep. And that's an amazing thing that he did. But you know what? When I went to seminary, you know, and I thank God that I went to law school first, because, you know, one thing about law school is they're honest with the text. A professor will ask you to say what this text means, and then you'll say, and then he'll deconstruct the heck out of whatever you're claiming it means.
That's right.
If you can't defend it, then you lose. So but at least lawyers are honest with what a text might mean, what it does mean, what it should mean,
what it
doesn't mean, but needs to be modified to mean. So lawyers read that, and that training was good for me. But when I went to seminary, it was so constrictive, and the professor wouldn't, you know, the hermeneutics professor would slam you if you said anything that was out of context or was not according to original authorial intent or according to biblical precepts. But you know the biblical precepts. We've talked about this before. I know it sometime, but you know that passage that says that, you know, we're supposed to study precept upon precept, line upon line. There's a whole ministry that's based on that. That's the motto of it.
Right. Yep.
But if you look at that verse in Isaiah, it actually says, if you do that, it's a snare and you fall backward. So you're not supposed to read it that way. So they're misliterally reading a literal passage.
Wow.
And it does. There are so many. And what's wonderful about the Bible, and then I'll step aside with this, but what's wonderful about the Bible is that it points away from itself. It points away, you know, if you look at, you know, Corinthians 3, when it talks about the living spirit versus the dead letter, the letter of the scripture kills, but the spirit gives life. It's there as babies. We need milk. OK, mm-hmm. And we think literally, especially as 21st century readers, we think literally, and maybe we need to clutch on to some literalisms, to the good literalisms that are there, because a literal truth can be fine. You know, but it's not gonna send us into orbit. It's not gonna empower us. But it's the milk that we can take right now. But then if you keep you steadfast with your heart reading of scripture, it's gonna take you away from literalism. It's unavoidable. That's how you tell if someone's in a fluid, organic relationship with the Lord, because Jesus starts saying, "Okay, I know it says this, but I say this," and that's exactly what happened in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. 10 most important passages in the Bible. Yeah, you know, he was going along with some of it, but then he said, but you know what? Here we are. The Old Testament says this, says hate your enemy. You know, eye for an eye. Says all these things. But I say to you, no. I say to you, love your enemy. Love those who bless those who persecute you. So Jesus, that same Jesus is walking behind us as we read scripture today. And if we'll just approach this with a loose grip, then scripture becomes fun. It becomes wonderful. I'm not bothered by tough passages. If I sit there and meditate on one, you know what? The Lord will show me something. Jesus will show me something. But the fathers, the early church fathers, they used a rule. They didn't call it this, but I've weaved together several quotes that I'm happy to share. Maybe you can put them up later, you know, but several quotes, which basically that I've called the rule of divine character, that it is the character of Jesus that defines scripture. Scriptures don't define the character of Jesus. Jesus defines the meaning of scripture. So, you know, so if it violated that, Origen was big. Gregory of Nyssa was big on this. If it seems to attribute wickedness, wrath, destruction, condemnation, if it seems to do that, then you're not reading it the right way. That's what the church fathers would say, at least mm-hmm. the Eastern ones. They would say, you're not reading it the right way. Go back and put it up on the shelf and meditate on it. And then later, and Origen comes, it has all sorts of examples of how you allegorize, you de-weaponize the literal version of it into something that says something about Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus, his love and his life. Sometimes you flip the script. Sometimes you tweak the script. Sometimes you knock the script out of the way. But you know what? Jesus is the one that's leading you and prompting you to do it. And he says, yes. Because I've weaned you away. I've weaned you to myself. That's the end result here. Because who does even the literal scripture say leads us into all truth? It's the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say Bible precepts or Professor so-and-so or authorial context or anything. It doesn't say any of those things. Jesus is the one the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is what leads us into the true meanings.
Definitely. One thing I want to add to what you said, Richard, you brought this up, that it doesn't matter what the original author intended. And that's a big deal for people. They think, well, whatever what the original author meant, well, that must be what he's trying to say. But that's not necessarily the case. The spirit might have a completely different intention for a verse than what the author did. And that's what, you know, when you talked about Matthew 5, how Jesus said, you have heard that it was said this, but I'm telling you this. He was tapping into the spirit, you know, what the spirit was showing him about that verse, rather than what was truly intended by the original author. I mean, if you go through much of the Old Testament and read a lot of that.
Isn't that where deconstruction started? You have heard it said?
Well, yeah. Hey, nice. On
a lot of levels.
That's good.
I didn't make that up. I saw that.
I think another aspect on that has been really healthy for me, and I've shared with other people on how to approach scriptures in maybe a different way than you have prior, is to kind of realize that you don't read the scriptures. The scriptures are reading you.
That's good.
Yeah. So when we see, and when we are engaged maybe in a story, especially in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, you know, Ananias and Sapphira maybe, or something like that, we are taking our, whether we want to admit it or not, we are taking our condition of faith, our condition of culture, our condition of understanding God, theology, and we are putting those into the scripture. And the scriptures are exposing those things. They're bringing those things to the surface of our consciousness. And one of the things I like to think about when I'm reading scriptures, I want to take those things that are being brought to the surface. It's very much like, you know, purifying a metal. You heat it up, the impurities, and you scrape them off the top. We want to bring the impurities to the top, and then we pit them off against the image of Christ crucified. And anything that's not, and Richard just said, that's not looked at as exactly like Jesus. And if I'm struggling even with what Jesus image to take, am I taking the Jesus with whips? And, you know, am I taking the Jesus with the children? Am I taking the Jesus who's screaming, you know, at the Pharisee, which I can still even narrow that down to Jesus on the cross and those intimate moments where he is forgiving, you know, those,
the world,
the cosmos, drawing all men into himself, right? So that's let the scriptures read us. Make them get angry about an injustice. Make us understand something and think, God, how could you have done this to people? That you're being given credit for this atrocity. That doesn't feel like it. But go through those emotions. Don't allow it to be something that you are unengaged with from a realization that this is part of the purpose of the scriptures, is to draw these things out of you and expose them.
That's good. Well,
I've had folks say then that we don't need the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, they start to deduct which books in the New Testament shouldn't be there anymore. Eventually they pretty much ditch it all. So there's a very unhealthy journey that can happen, and it happens. So if you see it, it's legit. People are talking like that. But when it comes to Jesus being the source, the light, the life, the answer to all this, and finding Jesus in, or take Jesus with you when you go to read the Old Testament, those are really important things to remember. And if folks are on that journey and just about ready or confused, I think there's a lot of people confused. How do I reconcile the Old Testament with the New? That's a legit question. And it's important that we chat.
Well, I'd like to speak to that, because Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, well, actually Luke 24, one is on the road to Emmaus and the other one, but he said the same thing twice in that chapter, that everything in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the wisdom literature, it all speaks of him. Now, that's proof right there that allegory, that they read the Old Testament allegorically, because the Old Testament doesn't speak of Jesus, not on a literal level. You might argue one or two passages, you know, Emmanuel, and maybe, you know, one or two others may speak of him literally, but all of it doesn't speak of him literally. So it speaks of him in some non-obvious way, waiting, but not in some convoluted, you know, deep, you know, impenetrable way, in a way that we just need to ask, for help, for prayer help. Mm-hmm. We pray for the Lord to illuminate our senses to this and to quicken our thoughts, to quicken the images. And, you know, what I always like to do when I read the Old Testament is imagine that Jesus was right there. If Jesus was here, what course correction would he make in this passage? What would he say that wasn't said? How would he respond that wasn't responded to? How would he handle this in this realm? How would he handle it?
Yeah.
And then from that, you'll slingshot into images about how it points to him. You know, like the flood, Peter, you know, when Peter takes the flood, he talks about it as a form of baptism, as a form of being washed and regenerated, totally moving it from the literal into a spiritual application. You know, that Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, I wrote an article with 50 examples of how the New Testament pulls images out of context from the Old Testament, totally out of authorial intent. And Paul and Margaret Mitchell wrote a book about this, calling how Paul would twist the scriptures to conform it to Christ. And Origen said it this way, that he would cross-examine. You show him a Old Testament passage that appears to point evil at God, and Origen would cross it. We're to cross-examine that scripture with the nature of Jesus, and it cannot withstand it. There's a better and a deeper meaning. And one last thing, Paul said, sometimes the Old Testament is written for examples for us not to follow. Sometimes it has good stuff in it that we can draw manna from, but other times it's exactly what we're not supposed to do. So, I mean, there's layers here. And I'm not saying that we, you know, and I don't vouch for it as meticulous history. I mean, Moses is writing thousands of years later about Genesis. He wasn't there. You know, he wasn't an eyewitness to that. And most of the stuff written in the Old Testament weren't by eyewitnesses. It was later. It was a Mosaic writer later. I'm not saying Moses never wrote it or shared writings or whatever, but it's the person who's written those scriptures often wasn't an eyewitness, but just a later member of the community. You know, they had multiple Isaiahs, Deutero-Isaiah. You know, these are different Isaiahs. Who cares? You know, what does this say about Christ? And if we can put some faith in the concept that providence was behind the canon. You know, I'm not going to sit here and make a lot of canon arguments, but I'm going to say this. I believe providence brought us these scriptures for a reason and for a beneficial reason, which is what Gregory of Nyssa said. The only interpretation is if it's beneficial. If it's not beneficial to the love of God or to the love of neighbor, then you're reading it the wrong way. You haven't chewed it enough. And he would call it chewing. You have to, you know, you have to put some saliva on it, you know, some spiritual saliva, and chew it and taste it. And then the Lord brings you into revelation about it. So, it is deconstruction. I love that you said that, Mike, because even for us to get to the other side of this thing and to keep moving, we've got to reorient ourselves to what it is. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and the more that we grow in the spirit, the more that we'll wean ourselves off of it. You know, I shared a post the other day where I used to be so firm with scripture. I couldn't say hello to you without quoting, you know, some love verse. I had to quote a verse. I couldn't claim a thing unless I put five verses on top of it. I was so in bondage to it. So having come through that, you know, I was a baby though. I was a baby Christian when I did that. And you know what? A lot of that stuff retains with me now, but now I see totally different. Now I would just quote it to be totally the opposite of what I did back then. But it's just with, you know, I guess at the end of the day, really, it's about loosening our grip on
it. Maybe another way is reading it as a grown-up. And I think there's a childlike way to read it and a grown-up way to read it. I tell our congregation, it's time we grow up when it comes to the scripture, because this idea of just proof texting, which biblicism, that's what it is. It's just, we're going to play verse ping pong and just keep throwing verses out back and forth till we, who has the most, I guess, wins. I don't know. But it's a matter of maturity. It's a matter of growing up and reading it with the diversity. Back up, if you will, everything that's been said here about particularly Paul. I just did this yesterday. I had never seen it before. I looked at it, and if I could share it with you, it's just Romans 15, verses 9 and 10. And Paul says he also came so that the Gentiles might give glory to God for his mercies to them. This is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, "For this I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praise to your name." Well, I looked that up from Psalm 18, and the psalmist was talking about how God killed his enemies. It had nothing to do with mercies.
Right.
It had nothing to do. When he said this is what the psalmist meant, he took it and completely turned it around.
That's good.
That's a grown-up way, I think, of reading it. If I could toss something out here. Oh, go ahead, Richard.
No, I was just going to add something to that real quick, that I think a healthy way to look at what you just said is that the guys in the Old Testament and the girls, guys and the gals, they received divine impulses, all right, the best that they could, but they weren't spirit baptized. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross. He hadn't come back and inhabited us by his spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was back there ondwelling them, but it wasn't indwelling them. But they were hearing something, but they couldn't process it. So they mixed what they heard with their own assumptions and their own projections. So if we understand that, we can let the Holy Spirit reverse engineer it today. Bill, that's a good term. You know a lot about reverse engineering, I would think. But yeah. We reverse engineer what it appears to say on the surface back to what the Spirit quickens that it says. And that's exactly what Paul did. He reverse engineered it away from the wrath, de-weaponized it, turned it around, and hey, we're praising God for his mercy.
Yeah. Well, I for individuals that in this conversation, the idea of then what does it mean when the Bible says of itself all Scripture is inspired? So I actually asked our congregation, does that mean that like a secretary is writing down everything that the boss is saying and
Are you uh-oh. Saying the Bible wasn't handwritten by God himself?
Listen, I don't think that's it's interesting, but I think people don't think about
you're right.
it. And that they think that's what's happened.
That's what Bill's point was at the start.
Was that?
That was Bill's point the very beginning.
At the start, yeah. Yeah. Jesus didn't sit down himself and start writing this thing in the beginning. You know, Jesus isn't sitting down writing the Bible. In fact, Jesus doesn't write anything of his. The only thing we have that Jesus wrote was a word in the sand that we don't know. That's the only thing he had. We know that he actually literally wrote himself. How crazy is that? Is the most iconic understanding we can have in the Christian faith of God never chose to write for himself something that we would have to then use as doctrine.
Wow. Yeah, it's interesting because that's a good question to ask.
Right? Jesus wanted us to have the Spirit of himself living within us and thriving and responding to those impulses, not based upon a tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is right, this is wrong, this is black, this is white, but of the promptings in the moment for what is most merciful, loving, gracious, kind, all those spirit fruit things, those things.
We need to be inspired when we read it.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Right.
So it's not just, it's inspired. No, I have to be inspired when I'm reading it or I'm going to weaponize it if I'm not careful.
Yeah, that's it. I'd also want to go. Perfect. Yeah.
No, I'm just going to say a perfect example of this is the stuff about washing feet, the Super Bowl commercial. You know, that came on. Have you seen all the hard fundamentalists who said Jesus only washed the feet of his disciples, of those who followed him? He didn't wash the feet of the Pharisees. He didn't wash the feet of sinners. He washed the feet of his disciples and only them. And this is outrageous that he would be at an abortion clinic or whatever, you know, washing all these people's feet. And I was thinking, okay, so they've taken it, they've projected. They know that passage. Maybe they were that's an inspired passage. But what did they do with it? They weaponized it with their own. They projected the violence onto God, or the exclusionary wrath, and then totally committed to that meaning instead of letting it cook and letting it see that what it's really saying. And I made a post about this the other day. You know, the only two people that John passage mentions, they all got their feet washed, but the only two it mentions by name are Judas and Peter. So Peter denies him three times. Mm-hmm. Judas denies him one time. Those are the only people who got their feet washed. And that was before they denied him and before they rejected him.
But if you deny God, if you deny God, he's going to deny you before your father. Yeah. Oh, wait, Peter did that. Wait a second. See, these are the literal loopholes of ping pongs you get into.
I want to go back to Fred's inspiration. If you didn't finish his thought, I'm certain of it. Did you finish your thought on the inspiration part?
I was just saying that it's important for us to understand that when we're reading it, we need to be inspired while we're reading it, or, you know, we've already stated it becomes the dead letter. Yeah. We weaponize it. And by the way, I don't know if you saw the post, Mr. Driscoll wanted us to make sure to know that Judas still went to hell, even though he got his feet washed. So
Driscoll would have made a great disciple like Peter. And he said, or whoever the disciple was that said, bring down the fire on that city, right?
It
just tells you the pablum stage you're at.
Yeah, it's amazing. So I'm not doing it this week, but in a couple of weeks when we do our Exploring Faith on Sunday morning, I'm going to take that whole idea and discuss it with our people.
Nice. Go ahead, Mike. I wanted to circle back because you said something, Mike, that I wanted to, that I think close with, and potentially depending on time, but there is also an overreach that can happen where people do tend to just disregard the scriptures holistically. They get so, I guess, exacerbated by the ping pong games, maybe the deconstruction, whatever it is, that they just remove them from their spiritual plate, their faith-based plate altogether. And I'm not there, and I don't think my counterparts here are there either. I think that is an overreach, and I do think there is something. So kind of drawing back a little bit there, to me, there still is a holiness to these stories. These stories aren't to be idolized. They're not to be, you know, weaponized, but they are set apart for a reason, because they tell us as succinctly as it can the personality, the actions, the words of this man that we all believe to be the exact representation of God. And I can't find anything on earth better than this person to represent God, at least not yet. They tell us what happens after that, and the unbelievable culture and people that kind of come out of that, and then how that starts to change the world around them. And if we extrapolate that where we're at today, it also teaches us what happened leading up to that, giving us confidence that this really is the Messiah of the Jews, first and foremost, from a scriptural standpoint, but that he is and shall be forevermore something far grander than that, salvation of all the cosmos. So I am not one to also deny that there is something special, there is something set apart, there is something very, very important about the collection of these books that have been kept through history. And don't let the discouragement of others discourage you from going in and discovering the mysteries and the depth of wisdom. And there is a spiritual voice that resonates between these writings, these graphe, and our souls. And they have for the last several thousand years of human history. And we shouldn't just, you know, let that pass away or pass aside.
Well, go ahead, Randy.
I would like to speak to something, what Fred was talking about with the idea of the Bible being inspired. And that is the word inspired is a Greek word, and I can't even pronounce it. It's like theopnos or something, but it literally means to have been God breathed. That's the literal meaning of it. And when you think about the idea of a breath, there's two parts to a breath. You inhale and you exhale. That's a breath. And I think of the scriptures in that way. There are parts of it that have been inhaled by God, parts that were exhaled, and things were written exactly the way he intended it. And they say exactly what he wanted to say in a way that we can understand it clearly. And there were things that were inhaled that he that he received into this collection, this library, that aren't in a literal sense accurate. But even those parts, he can breathe meaning into it through the use of allegory and metaphor. And
you mean like half the people they talk about?
Right. Right. So there's a way. I mean, I truly believe, and I do, I find meaning in every word of the scripture. I can, you know, you can point to any verse, and, you know, some of the most hideous verses, you know, Deuteronomy, where God demands the slaughter of every innocent child and that sort of thing. And you think, how does that reflect Jesus? Well, there's a way of viewing that verse where you see the beauty of Jesus immensely. As a matter of fact, you may see it more in that verse than you see it in other verses that aren't offensive. And there are ways to look at the scripture. You've got to change your angle. You've got to change the way you see it. But there, Jesus cries out. I mean, his goodness, his beauty, his love cries out even from those terrible, terrible scriptures that when you read them on a flat text level, they're so offensive. But, you know, what Richard was referring to earlier, how Jesus said, you know, all of the scripture points to Jesus. And Jesus made that claim.
Yeah.
And it's really true. Every scripture, there's a way to see it. You might have to change your position, but a way to see it.
But you got that one verse that says that, and this is where the flat reading comes from, I think. This is just my personal opinion. But I think the flat reading comes from the Bible's inspired by the word of God. Every word, it's supposed to be inspired. Remember that verse? I think it's in 2 Timothy.
2 Timothy.
Yeah. But it's not saying the Bible is inspired.
It says graphe, yeah.
If you look at the Greek language, it says every inspired word of God, or every word that is inspired, is words that can be used for reproof and encouragement. That means there's probably words in there that are not the intent, which is what you kind of said. Some are there for good, some are bad. Whoever it was that said breathe in or breathe out. But that flat reading of that verse is not what it means. Otherwise, you're stuck with this, hey, the whole thing's equal. You got to listen to it authoritatively, and you know it's the authority and word of God. But the word of God is a capital W, and it's Jesus, not the written Bible that we have. Because now you got questions about the Bible. Which translation? From which translation? Which Greek? Which Hebrew? Which Aramaic? What about the Orthodox Bible? What about the Catholic Bible? Seriously, you start to go bonkers when you come from an absolute statement or dogmatism. That's not love. When you resort to dogmatism, it means you're not loving, and you're not allowing relationship to have conversations about these things. Then it's about being more right, and that's not where Jesus is leading us.
Yeah, I think that a metaphor I've always liked is that all the scriptures are, and you know, Bruce Lee said something along these lines, but that all the scriptures are a finger pointing at the moon. But we stare at the finger and we end up missing the heavenly glory of the moon. When the finger is what's pointing to the glory, to the heavenly glory. So to understand that in all these passages, there's some divine impulse in there that's wanting to point to Jesus. And sometimes it's pointing to Jesus by reinterpreting it altogether. But it's always pointing to Jesus. And my only, you will not err Everybody, there will be no error if they're seeking Jesus, the love and light of Jesus, what we all know intuitively about Jesus, what he declares himself to be, that he's light, and there's no darkness in him at all, and that he has no connection to evil, and that he's not upset, and he came to judge no one, which he repeatedly said in John, you know, just knowing Jesus, you know, and that's where we can get literal. We can get literal when, like, I think it was Randy or that said it earlier, that there were definite things that he said this way, and those things are clear. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I don't have to allegorize that, even though light's an allegory, but I mean, it's true. You know, these declarative statements in James about let no one say when he's tempted by evil that God has tempted me. All these things are course correct in the Old Testament in their limited understanding. And then you blend the satanic into it. And I'm not talking about a horn horns on a guy, on some angel. I'm talking about what Satan represented as a nature. And then in the Old Testament, it was undifferentiated. So that the Deuteronomy passage that Randy mentioned, for instance, I mean, you know, it says God will do all these things. He'll torture you. He'll make you eat your kids. He'll do all these things, all these plagues on you, you know, but that's the Satan nature. So that when Jesus comes in the New Testament and he sees Satan fall from heaven, he saw those satanic attributes fall from the image of God. That's the key to this whole thing. The Old Testament does have on its literal things and things that need to drop off. Because the New Testament says those things are of Satan. They're not of God. All right. So, I mean, this is all about Jesus. We won't go wrong if we let the love and light of Jesus be our illuminative guide when we read. We just won't. And if we don't understand something and we can't hear something positive about it, just shelve it until you do, or until someone else, you know, has something to say about it. Yeah. You don't have to understand it. I'm okay not being able to, you know, I'm not going to do it as some ridiculous exercise. Well, how am I going to deal with this rough path? Although I've done that before. You know, just bring them on. When's the next one? Bring it on. I'm not interested in doing that anymore. But you know what? We could. I mean, if it comes in our way, if somebody, like Fred was saying, if somebody hits you with a passage, have an answer. You know, and doesn't have to be a precise answer, but it just has to, we know better. We know better than to say it that way. You know, that there's a better way that Jesus would say it, and there's a better truth in it that Jesus would have us glean from it.
Mm-hmm. I think that's where the body of Christ comes together a bit better, because there are more hope-filled perspectives on all these verses that we are questioning or have questioned. And I know for me, I've come across so many amazing answers to some really tough, tough questions, but my brain doesn't remember them. So I can't call up these answers when people ask, but I do know they're around. They're there. They're somewhere. I know I've had the heartbeat of God draw me into an answer that's a really great perspective or a gateway to a better answer. So I think there are better answers, and we need to know that the stale, cold reading of the scripture, when you use it as a club to control people or protect your doctrine, you're in trouble. And I would never have said that 10 years ago, 20 years ago. This is very different now, and I'm really looking forward to the even more unlearning and new discovery of understandings. So,
amen.
I think we're probably getting close to out of time. I think from my pastor heart, I want to share something with somebody who might be watching this, who might be struggling with just all beginning to ask these kind of questions, and maybe they're coming out of a background similar to what I did. And I tell people this, I think you guys would more than likely agree. And there are times, because of the way people have been taught, there's almost a PTSD when they look at the Old Testament and read things. It's such a trigger. So I tell them for a while, don't read it. Don't read it. I tell people, go to the book of John and just read it over and over and over and over and over again.
Good.
And in Matthew 5, Romans 5 and Romans 8.
Eight.
And just 5, 6, 7, and 8.
Yep.
Just read it over and over and over again. And sometimes.
Wait a minute. But then who's the teacher? Not the Bible or the Holy Spirit? Right?
Yeah.
That's the key. It's not the script, it's the Spirit of Christ in us that reveals Jesus in those texts.
Yeah, and giving people permission, giving people permission to say, hey, maybe I need to step, believe it or not.
I don't have to read the Bible. I don't have to read the Bible in a whole year, a little bit every day. Do the 1 year Bible and get a piece of the Psalm, get a piece of the Proverb, get a piece of the Old, get a piece of the New.
Only if you want.
And listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. If you're doing that, there can be really, really a lot of joy in that. But don't enter it without there being an openness to being shown something. I know people have read the Bible through literally dozens of times and they still don't understand Jesus at all. And I don't mean that negatively. I've just encountered it. And it's heartbreaking. It really is.
Yep.
I had someone come up to me Sunday and say, I've been reading the Bible through. I started reading the Bible through. I'm in Leviticus, and I'm just stuck.
I've told people to stop. I have.
When
I
heard, anybody ever? And again, I don't mean this to be ugly. I know people have, and probably you guys are probably better than me. Made it through Numbers. What's that all about?
My great best advice
again.
Was good luck.
The one time that I've read through the whole Bible, or the Old Testament especially, and I've suggested, if you're going to do it quickly. Read it like a novel, like really fast. You'll actually catch more of the grace of God in a fast reading than a bogged down, slow, drawn out study. I couldn't believe how true that was.
Well, you know, after Jesus declared who he was, you know, he reads the passages from Isaiah, and then it says he closed the book. And then he said, I tell you, this day, this is fulfilled. And that's when they, you know, and then they wanted to kill him. You know,
because he didn't finish something.
Not at first, they were rejoicing, but then they wanted to kill him.
Yeah. He stopped mid-verse.
Yeah, he stopped mid-verse.
So
he took the day of vengeance is upon it. Was the day of vengeance, because this is the day of vengeance. He didn't say those words.
That good example of him editing it out, but he reveals it, but then he closes the book in their presence. And that's what I hear y'all just saying. You know, we need to close the book. If we leave it open, listen, it can become a way not to find Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, it could be a way that we think we've discharged our duty by spending time in the Bible. And our hearts are no more engaged, and our hearts are no more yielding to the Holy Spirit, and we're no longer reflecting on the Holy Spirit with a devotional heart than the man in the moon. You know, so because we've let this, you know, what is the Trinity is not, how many times have we heard this? You know, it's the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. No, it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So people let the Holy Bible replace the Holy Spirit, when it's a wonderful corollary. It's a wonderful aid, but that's all it is an aid. The Holy Spirit is the substance, the prompting presence of God, in which we are promised literally to have in us. Mm-hmm. So why on earth would we just you put that on the back burner and just go try to literally understand what the Bible is saying? Well, we've got the father and the mother load of illumination inside us, just waiting to use scripture, but also to use. And here's the other thing, you know, if you can interpret the Old Testament as love and light, then you're ready to interpret your life as love and light.
And right? Others, and even others.
Yep.
Yeah, it's like it's a study course. If you can get through the Old Testament and see Jesus' love and light in it, then when your circumstances are tough and when we're under so much pressure, we can look through those as well. You know, so I think there's even that aspect of it as well.
Love it.
Well, can I leave us with maybe another question to look at?
Yep.
Because these are the questions I get.
Yep.
Often. I love the statement that Jesus determines the nature of God, not the Bible. But the question that we get is then, well, and I know how I answer it. But again, how do you know Jesus? You wouldn't know Jesus if it wasn't for the Bible. Mm-hmm. If we didn't have a Bible, you wouldn't know Jesus. And so this is something I get asked a lot.
Yep.
Is that how do you know Jesus without the Bible?
Yep. I have a reverence for the Bible. I have a love for the Bible. It's the irreverence of the Bible I have a problem with. The one that paints God as the angry, really super vindictive one. I have a problem with the irreverence of the love of God, where it's put into this little package. So do I revere the Bible? Yes. But it's the irreverence of it I have a problem with. And people don't even realize they see the Bible that way. So I think we need to unpack it like that. And you're right.
And that's kind of why I opened the way I did a little bit, that these are people have lived, literally risked their lives to give us these stories. And I still think there's value in the scriptures because they do give us some really key indicators of who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. And we'd have the ability to share those via word of mouth. And I think the Holy Spirit would still maintain them to a large degree, but having something that is tangible, that is studyable, is still such a it is a miracle and a blessing from God that we do have it. And I don't deny that either. Yeah. I think that's okay sometimes. I don't want to idolize them, but
Well, that's a good topic, though. There's a lot to say on that question. Maybe we could do that next week.
Yeah.
I'm going to write it all down after I watch the end of the video and reword it. So that's great.
Very good.
Well, this was fun. This was a lot of fun. And it didn't even go the direction that I thought it would. It became more of a tapestry work of art conversation. I really enjoyed it today. Thank you. All right. I'm going to end the recording and we'll look forward to seeing everyone next week and see what part two or part three or whatever the next part will be. All right. I hope you enjoyed that conversation and let's see what the next conversation afterwards holds. I think there's a lot of depth to this. I hope you're enjoying this. I hope this is encouraging to all of you. I look forward to seeing you next time. And again, a heads up, I will be changing the time in the next week or two, moving from Wednesday mornings to Wednesday or Tuesday evenings around 9 o'clock. And let me know what your thoughts on that. I want to switch it to being a regular broadcast at that time instead of the morning. I don't know. Let me know what you think. We'll catch you all later. Have a fantastic week. Join me next time on Still Growing in Grace for more good news. Enjoy previous episodes by downloading our podcast at growingingrace.ca. You can also visit hopefellowshipycc.com to find our service times and location. If this show has been an encouragement to you, please consider making a donation today at growingingrace.ca and help us keep spreading this good news. Thank you again for tuning in to Still Growing in Grace.